Acts 28. Acts 28, 1 through 16 is our text for today. You'll remember last week we followed Paul and other prisoners. They run aground on an island and are shipwrecked. And today we learn that the name of that island is Malta. And before we go any farther, I'll show you a couple of maps. So the first map will be the one we saw last week. This is the entire journey to Rome. But we are now at Malta, right here. And so then the next map zooms in on Malta. And so there is a town to this day called St. Paul's Bay, right here. And there's an island here called St. Paul's Island. And there's many suggested spots, like where exactly did the shipwreck happen? There's probably two in this bay where scholars say, well, you've got this reef or this sandbar, and you know, this is probably the spot. There's also, archaeologists have excavated three different sites in this area, which are estates. Large estates that were occupied in the Roman era in the first century. And so one or more of those were probably owned by the man Publius, who's mentioned in our passage as the leading man of the island. So thank you, Rachel. And with that, we'll read the text. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Let's pray. We're so grateful, Lord, for this, your word. We're grateful for the trip we have been taking through the book of Acts. And we ask now that you would help us to understand what you are saying to us. May it indeed shape our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our passage today is about one important facet of how we relate to non-Christians around us. And we'll consider this under two headings. First, Paul's story, and then secondly, our story. Paul's story, and then our story. And so we begin with Paul's story. In verses 1 through 6, we have this incident with the viper. The ship's captain and his crew, the centurion and his soldiers, their prisoners, including Paul, all of them who wash up on this shore, are welcomed by the people of the island. And Luke, the author of the book of Acts, refers to the people who met them with the Greek word barbaroi. Barbaroi. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word, barbarians. In the same way that Jews would refer to any non-Jew as a Gentile, Greco-Roman people in the first century referred to anyone who wasn't a Greek in their basic culture as a barbaroi. Turn the page. You might not even have to turn the page, depending on your Bible. Romans 1:14. Paul, he's going to preach the gospel to all the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, depending on your translation, the ESV is, I'm under obligation to both Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and the foolish. That's our term right there. You see a subtle, perhaps, connection to foolish people. And that is how some folks in the first century would think of barbaroi. Paul uses the term, you don't have to turn there, but he uses the term also in Colossians 3:11. In Christ there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, that's our word, Scythian, slave or free. So in that passage, Colossians 3:11, he pairs barbaroi with Scythian. So you think of a map of the Mediterranean world, and you think of Turkey, Asia Minor, and right above Turkey is the Black Sea. And right above the Black Sea is modern-day Ukraine, but that was the territory in the first century that was the territory of the Scythians. And Greco-Roman writers would refer to the Scythians as uncivilized, crude people. And not always, but often, that is how in first century literature the barbaroi are described. If you read modern commentators today, many of them will emphasize that Luke doesn't use this word in a condescending way. And that is true, but what some commentators will say, and some not, but they ought to, is that many people in the first century used this word in a condescending or derogatory way. And Luke, of course, was aware of that. I'll give you a couple of examples from Greek mythology. Euripides, a famous playwright from ancient times, his play Iphigenia at Aulis. Iphigenia is the daughter of the famous king Agamemnon. And at one point, Iphigenia says to her mother, she says, quote, "Greeks can rule the barbaroi, but the barbaroi cannot rule the Greeks, because the Greeks are free and the barbaroi are slaves." Not that all barbaroi were slaves, but in terms of the big social structure of the day, you have free people and slaves, and you have Greco-Roman cultured people, and you have the barbaroi. There are a couple of examples in classical literature that are even more closely related to our passage today. So both in Homer's Odyssey and in Virgil's Aeneid, two very significant pieces of ancient literature, there are discussions of being shipwrecked. And the one thing you wouldn't want to have happen if you were shipwrecked is to be met by barbaroi, because they might kill you. They might offer you as sacrifices to their gods. To the Greeks, one of the most important virtues was hospitality. And the way many Greeks thought about the world was that we Greeks, the cultured people, we show hospitality. And the main characteristic of Barbaroi is those are people who fail to know how to abide by the normal protocols of hospitality. And you find that explicitly stated in the writings of Aeschylus and Euripides and others. What Luke is doing in verses 1 through 2 of our passage is presenting his readers with an oxymoron. You're familiar with oxymorons? Like jumbo shrimp and military intelligence and how about a working vacation? You've heard of that? Or an exact estimate? And Luke is saying, dear reader, I know that when I use the word barbaroi, native peoples, indigenous peoples, aboriginal peoples, I know what you're thinking. But your prejudiced thinking, Luke is saying, is wrong. Paul ran into some barbaroi, and they were the kindest people you could imagine. They didn't show hospitality, they showed unusual hospitality. So the native peoples, the barbaroi, build a fire for the drenched survivors of the shipwreck. And unbeknownst to anyone, there's a snake in the pile of wood that they used to start the fire. Paul, and we know this throughout the New Testament, Paul, always willing to work with his hands, is among those gathering wood for the fire. The fire grows hot. The snake starts to move out of the fire. And at just the moment, it so happens, at just the moment where Paul is laying wood on the fire in the exact spot where the snake is coming out, the snake bites him, and not only bites him, but grasps a hold of his hand. Now, the native peoples who've met the waterlogged swimmers who've come ashore, they figured out pretty quickly, whether by means of the chains or the way the Roman soldiers were acting, they figured out pretty quickly that some of these men are prisoners, right? And they're beginning to wonder, are there criminals here? What kind of criminals? Do we need to be paying attention and thinking about this? Are any of these people dangerous? Ah, look at this one. The snake got him. Now, he's going to die. What kind of crime might you commit that would be worthy of death by snake? He's probably a murderer. This is the conclusion they reach. Aha, this is Lady Justice at work. Paul shakes the snake off into the fire. Do you see how slowly Luke tells the story at this point? You know, verses 7 through 10, we'll get to those. That's four verses, and they describe something that happened over a three-month time period. But verses 1 through 6, that could have taken place just in a few hours. Paul relates what's going on very carefully, patiently. And so Luke, as he tells this story. And so we, as readers, are watching slowly, slowly, as the native peoples watch slowly, slowly. They're looking at Paul. Surely any moment the snake venom will have its way. His body's going to swell up. Watch him, watch him. Any moment he's going to drop dead just like that. You'll see it. You'll see it. Then you'll know. And they watch. And they watch. And they watch. And finally it dawns on them. Nothing's happening. He's going to be okay. Wait a second. Who is this guy? He survives a shipwreck. He survives a snake bite. He must be divine. He must be a god. And of course, he's not a god, but they are onto something, are they not? The power of Jesus Christ and his kingdom are present by the Holy Spirit in Paul. This might remind you of something also written by the same author, Luke. I'm thinking now of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 10. In Luke 10, and this is something, the one line that I have in mind here is only found in Luke's Gospel, not in the other Gospels. The 72 disciples return from having gone town to town to proclaim the kingdom. And Jesus says, this is Luke 10:19 to his disciples. He says, "I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions." And so you think about that and you say, okay, well, maybe that's literally meaning that Jesus' disciples will have power over literal snakes, and that's what's come true here for Paul. But I want you to consider the preceding context to Luke 10:19. The disciples are coming back saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus says to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." In other words, fall fast, drop fast from heaven, which is either a reference to Satan's defeat through the defeat of demons, or it's a reference to Satan's defeat Jesus is looking forward to. The defeat of demons is a symbolic pointer to his death on the cross, which defeats Satan. And then the following context, just immediately after our phrase about snakes and scorpions, Jesus says, "I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy." And so you read this then and you think, in this context, this idea of power over snakes does seem to have something to do with apostolic authority over Satan, the enemy himself. And then that gets you wondering about our passage in Acts 28. Is this, well, yes, it's a literal snake, it's a viper, but does Luke, as he writes this, have something more in mind? And I think he does. It's subtle, but when you think of this passage in the context of the whole Bible, and you think of Genesis 3, that the descendants of the woman, the descendant of the woman will crush the head of the descendant of the snake. When you think of Romans 16:20, Paul saying to the church in Rome, "God will crush Satan under your feet." You think of Revelation 12:11, speaking of the serpent, that he's conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony of the saints. Paul, shaking off this viper, symbolically speaks to us of the arrival of the reign of Christ and its defeat of the power of Satan. And that this message goes even to barbaroi, even to indigenous people groups. We'll come back to this, but turning then to verses 7 through 10 and Publius and his hospitality, not too far from the site of the shipwreck is this estate owned by this chief governmental official. What we're seeing now is that on Malta, Paul interacts with different kinds of Gentiles, not just one type. Some, these non-cultured people, in the perception of the day, they're the sort of lowest class of society. But now we get one of the highest possible pieces, the chief man of the island. And we're watching now as Paul brings the presence and the power of the kingdom of God, not only to the low, but also to the high and mighty. Publius's father is sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul goes and lays hands on him and heals him. And news travels fast, and sick people from across the island come to Paul, and he heals them all. Now, does this story remind you of anything else? Also, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4, just as Paul here heals Publius's father of a fever, so in Luke 4, and some of the language that's used is exactly the same, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And there in Luke 4, the first healing, just like here, leads to many more. Luke 4, all those who were sick with various diseases were brought to Jesus, and he healed them. So we're watching as Paul is continuing the ministry of Jesus. And you'll remember I said a few weeks ago, Acts 1:1, that the book of Acts is about all that Jesus began to do and the apostles continued to do. Luke doesn't tell us anything one way or another about whether anyone on Malta repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ. And I'll talk more about that in a few minutes. It is an early church tradition outside the Bible that Publius became the first bishop of Malta. But if you ask the more fundamental question, if we set aside the question of conversions, just thinking more fundamentally, Paul came to Malta with signs of the kingdom of God. Signs of the kingdom of God that's broken into our world with the coming of Jesus. Question, were the people of Malta open-minded or were the people of Malta hard of heart? Which one? And clearly they were open to Paul because we're told in verse 10 that they showered Paul and his company with honor and with supplies for their journey. In a moment, I want to return both to the account of the viper and the account of the healings, but let's once more just take a look at a map and follow along the rest of this story. So, what we're told is that there's a ship from Alexandria in Egypt that has spent the winter on Malta, and now it says it's 3 months later, which would be perhaps February, given the reference to the fast in last week's passage. That February is actually early to start sailing again, but they don't have very long, and so they probably waited for the appropriate sort of weather. And in one day's sail, they make it to Syracuse. I think you're aware that our Syracuse is named after their Syracuse. We're newcomers to this game. We only got our name in 1820. If you want to talk to anyone about the real Sicily today, talk to Modesto. He knows a little bit about Sicily. Then another day's sail takes them to Regium. They're now on the boot of Italy. By the way, they waited 3 days here, probably due to weather. And then it's a 2 day sail up to Puteoli. And we're told that believers are here. There's Christians here. And by the way, Paul writing the epistle to the Romans was about 5 years prior to where we're at chronologically today. So there have been Christians in Rome for a while now, and Paul's known about them. He's written to them. And Puteoli is the main port for Rome. And so lots of stuff and lots of people come in and out of Puteoli. And so by this time, Christians had come here and had established a church in Puteoli. And somehow or another, Julius, the centurion, allows the group to stay for 7 days with the believers here. And no doubt during those 7 days, the believers here sent word to the believers here in Rome, hey, Paul is here, so that when they make their overland journey, it's both at the Forum of Appius and at Three Taverns that Christians from Rome come out, sort of this welcoming committee for Paul. And we're told that Paul gives thanks and takes confidence. And no doubt he gives thanks for, and thanks, that'll do for the map. No doubt he gives thanks for having made this journey and finally reaching Rome. But he's clearly giving thanks for these believers. And I want you to think for a moment about the believers and their presence giving him courage. Because sometimes I think of Paul, like he's always the one who takes initiative. He's always the one that's out front. He doesn't need encouragement, or if he does, he just gets his encouragement from God. He wouldn't need to be encouraged by other believers. But that's what we're told is even the great apostle Paul finds himself encouraged by other believers. And so how much more do you and I need to be? We all go through the ups and downs of life, and there are times that the specific way the Lord gives us encouragement is through one another. So, we have considered, we have walked our way through this passage, Paul's story. And let's turn now to our story. How does all this relate to you and me today? Let's think for a moment just where we're at chronologically, especially as we think about the story of the viper and the story of the healing. So chronologically, I just want to say something for a moment about the life of Jesus and then the ministry of the apostles and how all that leads to our own day. So the healing of the viper, the defeat of the viper and the healing of the diseases, these are signs that Jesus has broken into our world. And when Jesus would do these sorts of signs, he would say, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, or the kingdom of God has drawn near. And at the core of the defeat of Satan and the establishment of the reign of Christ, at the core of it all is the defeat of sin. And so we speak of the centrality of the cross and the resurrection and the gift of the Spirit to lead us into our own age living in Christ's kingdom. But we have to think also about the age of the apostles, because one of the things this passage is doing is telling us that inbreaking of Christ's reign is still going on even after Jesus is ascended. And it's going on through Paul. And of course, the ministry of the apostles, they're this transitional group who observed the resurrection of Christ, but eventually they will die and we won't have apostles, and they are the ones who set up, right? They'll appoint elders in different places and they set up the rest of church history. And so there are times that their ministry is accompanied by powerful miracles of healing and so on, and times that they don't do such miracles. And now we're in an age where those miracles don't seem as prominent. God still does miracles. Sometimes it seems like in frontier missions works. God is not limited, but he works by means of his kingdom through the church. And oftentimes the church shows God's power in her weakness. When we are weak, he is strong. And when we read through the New Testament, we say, how do we see the power of God in the church today? Well, there's many ways, but right, one of them is by your love one for another, they'll know that you're my disciples. Or it's by your good works. They'll see your good works and glorify your Father. They'll see something in you. They'll see something, it may be subtle and it may be in weakness, but the power of God, the inbreaking of the kingdom, does still show up through the church today. And at the same time, all of this is a sign for the future, so that these healings are a sign of that day when there will be no more sickness at all forever. And the defeat of Satan with this snake is a sign of the final defeat of Satan. And what we're being told in the passage, that all of this, this reign of Christ that exists today, is meant for all peoples without exception. Unlike the way human prejudice works, right? The good news of the kingdom of God does not exclude any ethnic group, any social category that people come up with. And so there's not to be today any ethnocentrism, any prejudice, any factionalism in the church internally or in the church's proclamation. There's not supposed to be a certain people group that we say, well, that's not for you, it's not for you. Right? The gospel is supposed to go to the uttermost parts of the world. And so as you and I think about making Christ known in word, in deed, in the places that we go, we can't exclude anyone. We can't, you think about inviting someone, you know, we've had a men's breakfast recently, or Christianity Explored, those sorts of things, invite someone to a Seder, invite someone to church. And we can't say, well, there's a certain class of people that I wouldn't want to invite. We think of a visitor showing up on a Sunday morning and say, well, I'm not sure if I'm going to go introduce myself to them. They just seem like the wrong kind of person for me. And it's important that we not be defensive on this issue where we'd say, well, of course, I wouldn't do that. The reason I say we shouldn't be defensive is because of how much Scripture How much space Scripture gives to this question of prejudice, prejudice along the lines of ethnicity or other social categories by which people identify themselves and others. I think when you look at how much space Scripture gives to this, you say, oh, this must be a big deal. This must be something where God knows something about the human heart and our own tendencies, that he comes back to this so often. And some of the passages, I'll mention some of them to you, some of them have to do with life inside the Christian community. But right, if I'm of one ethnicity and I say, I don't like that other ethnicity inside the church, just inside the church, well, I'm certainly not going to be evangelizing that ethnicity because I don't want more of them in the church, right? So even if a passage is about this issue of prejudice in the church, it also applies to whom can the gospel go? Right? And it should go to all peoples. So for example, the categories aren't always ethnic, but James chapter 2, my brothers, show no partiality. On what basis, James 2? Well, you see one person dressed this way and another person dressed that way, and you treat them differently. And if you think this person has wealth, you give them, you show them more favoritism. Right? 1 Corinthians, what's the whole problem? Remarkably, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, you guys are eating bread and drinking wine together, but it's not the Lord's Supper. Why not? Well, because there's so much factionalism. There's the haves and the have-nots, and you're not waiting for each other. You're mistreating each other according to social class. And something similar in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. We've got these cliques going on based on who your guru is. And your group is better than their group, and you don't want to associate with their group. You know, it's three times over in Paul's epistles that he mentions the major social categories of his day. Slave, free, male, female, Greek, barbarian, Scythian. What I'm talking here about Galatians 3:26, Colossians 3:11, and 1 Corinthians 12:13. And in all three of those passages, he says, in Christ, these human distinctions that show up in our society, they're not to be these defining categories that create barriers in the church. Or take the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, if Jesus wanted to tell that story in a very straightforward, simple way, he certainly could have, right? Because the question was, the man said, who is my neighbor? And he's trying to justify himself. In other words, the man says, I love my neighbor. We're supposed to love our neighbors. I love our neighbor. I just want the category to be really small. I guess just have a small group of neighbors. And as long as I have a small group of neighbors, I'll love them all, right? And that's, he's being defensive about the issue. So Jesus adds a twist to the story because he could have just told a story with a man in a ditch and somebody helps the man in the ditch. And the point would be, who's my neighbor? Well, anybody you come across who happens to have a need, you help them. But Jesus adds a twist because the hero of the story turns out to be a Samaritan. And from the Jewish perspective, that's this hated class of people. And think about this. Jesus could have, in telling the story, he could have put the Samaritan in the ditch, right? So, oh, the poor, lowly Samaritan, poor thing. We all look down on Samaritans. But let's be good neighbors and let's help the poor guy, right? Jesus makes him the hero. Like, in other words, dear trying to justify yourself lawyer that he's talking to, right? You should try to be like this Samaritan who was so neighborly. Like, because he doesn't ask who was the neighbor, he asks who acted like a neighbor. The Samaritan acted like a neighbor. So to that Jewish prejudice, here's another oxymoron. A neighborly Samaritan. They said, no, Samaritans aren't neighborly. We know that. No, a neighborly Samaritan. And you ought to be like him. And so then our passage, even the barbaroi, even for people that you think are uncultured, the good news is for them too. I have a hypothesis I want to share with you. Luke doesn't say, I think it's hard to read this and say, well,
Paul preach the gospel? Like, did he open his mouth and talk about Jesus? Because Luke doesn't report that. And were there any conversions? It's kind of something we want to know. And Luke doesn't tell us why he doesn't say anything. I find it very hard to believe that Paul didn't preach the gospel in some way, and I find it very hard to believe that there were no conversions. We don't know for sure. But here's the thing. One of the things that the book of Acts is dealing with is a Jewish perspective to answer the question, is it even possible? Is it even possible for Gentiles to come to believe in the Jewish Messiah? Right? Because Acts 10 and 11, you remember the story of Cornelius? Acts 10 and 11 labors. Acts 10 and 11 is very repetitive, proving that yes, the Holy Spirit fell on Gentiles. But it works with that issue so slowly because some of the readers are wrestling with this. Is the gospel really for Gentiles? And then Acts 15. Okay, so Gentiles can come in, but don't they have to obey the Jewish law? Right? And so Acts 15, we're wrestling with this. How do we deal with Gentiles? And now, okay, so, all right, conventional Gentiles. Yeah, I suppose they could come into the church. But some people are asking, but what about the barbaroi? What about the uncultured folks, you know, way out at the extremes on the islands? Can they come to Christ? Or should we even bother to reach them? And I think Luke stops right there. Because if he had gone a step further and shown Paul preaching the gospel and shown the conversions in the way that Luke reports this, then the reader would say, yes, here's another in a string of stories about people coming to Christ all over the place. And the focus would be taken away from this word barbaroi. And the focus would be taken away from this question. Can even these far-flung people, can we even trust them? Would they even be open at all? He wants to just deal with that very fundamental question and make sure we don't miss it. That's my hypothesis as to why that question isn't answered about conversions. What I find as I study this passage is it asks the question of me. Who are the unreached peoples around me? Who are the people furthest from the mainstream in Onondaga County? And my mind immediately goes to the Onondaga Nation. Interestingly enough, Doug Weeks has had over the years contact with some believers on the Onondaga Nation. A few years ago, we had a man who lived on the Onondaga Nation who would attend our worship services for a while. And so that's one of the things we ought to think in terms of what's going on around us and who are the people that seem distant from regular culture. And let's not in any way be part of any restrictions on the good news coming to them. The other thing I think about is our missionaries. This is fascinating to think about. I start with Al Gurley, who has a very much of a behind the scenes ministry that reaches really service to missionary children. But then I think about Rich Robinson, and I think about Joshua and Naomi Smith in Madrid, and I sort of say, they're reaching conventional Jews, that's Rich Robinson's ministry, and conventional Europeans in a major European capital city in Madrid. And that's good. And that's good that we have, and we can pray for them and be part of supporting them. You know, a lot of what Jody Collins does is, she has connections with Africa and Kenya and Thailand and all these places, and she writes curriculum that get used in public health evangelism. In other words, she writes curriculum that's used for people who don't have modern plumbing and don't have modern health systems. And how do you, where you're trying to help those people in some very basic fundamental human needs, also include the message of the gospel? And so Jody has a ministry that's more likely to touch the barbaroi of our world today. And then some of you are familiar with this. We've begun to talk about this at some congregational meetings and so on. But our own Isabel Luke is on path to start working with, Pioneer, right? Not Pioneer Bible Translators. And that word pioneer is a clue. She's going to work in, if the Lord leads and all this comes together, she'll be raising funds soon, but she'll be working from Dallas, Texas, behind the scenes, doing computer science, technology kind of work, supporting pioneers out in pioneering places across the globe where they don't yet even have the Bible, which tells you that they're barbaroi. They're out in those far-flung places. And so we have this opportunity to prayerfully and financially support someone who's supporting those out among the barbaroi, making Christ known. I've said a few times that a simple summary of the book of Acts is the story of Jesus going from Jerusalem to Rome, and that is true, but the beginning of Acts 28 says it's also the story of the message of Jesus going from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the world, the most far-flung people groups. Malta is an island, and the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 through 55, a couple of times says that salvation is going to go to the coastlands and to the islands. And that's Isaiah's way of saying when the Messiah comes, the good news of the Messiah and the salvation the Messiah brings, it's going to go everywhere to the farthest parts of the world. And that's what we're seeing today. And thank God for the modern missionary movement and that we can be part of this process of the good news of Jesus going everywhere to people of every nation and race and tongue. Father in heaven, thank you that we have a privilege of being part of what you are doing in the world. Give us wisdom and courage and grace to always have our eyes open to how you might use us in word and in deed as being part of what you are doing, being your agents and your servants. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.